Well, I think the next thing we're going to look at is Jesus' gospel. And the place to start there is Luke chapter 4.
Can I just mention something this morning as I was reading my Bible? I was reading in Timothy, and it speaks about the gospel that has been given to you, and the same gospel would be given to that Christ gave in front of Pontius Pilate. And if you go and read that there, Pontius Pilate says, "You claim to be the King of the Jews," and Jesus said, "I am."
Now, sorry, what scripture were you looking at there?
I'm talking about the gospel. The gospel is Jesus saying, "I am. I am the King."
But the passage you were referring to,
the end of Timothy, right at the end of Timothy 1.
Okay.
When Paul is telling Timothy to go out and preach the gospel that you publicly proclaimed.
Yes.
And was publicly proclaimed in front of Pontius Pilate. And if you read it, it's really interesting because Jesus is acknowledging who he is.
Yeah. Good. No, thanks for that.
The incident which Luke gives us in chapter 4, and he gives it to us as kind of Jesus' debut. Jesus making his appearance, at least in the Gospel of Luke, his first public appearance. It's not his first public appearance, of course. We're told in Luke, and of course it's described in Mark that Jesus began in Capernaum. And it was only quite a bit later that he came to his hometown of Nazareth. But I think Luke picks it up and gives it to us at the beginning because he wants us to hear Jesus preaching the gospel in his own words. That's something Mark doesn't give us. And I think probably also because Luke had spent time in Palestine when Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Luke was at large there. And we know that Luke had the opportunity to meet up with James, the brother of Jesus, and all sorts of other, the original kind of leaders of the Christian church. So I think he probably got this story, the details of this story, from Jesus' brother James, who no doubt was there on the occasion. Or heard about it. So Jesus has been baptized. He's been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and now he begins his ministry. Notice the way Luke signals that to us. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed as Messiah. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He probably asked for it. In a synagogue service, they would read from what they call the Torah, the law of the first five books of the Old Testament. And then there would be a reading from the prophets. And it could be, well, whoever was going to preach had the privilege of being able to choose what the reading would be from the prophets. And if he wanted to, he could string a few Bible passages together and preach from then, and that seems to be what Jesus has done on this occasion. So he unrolls the scroll and found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Isaiah 61, of course, because he has anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. The Greek word is to evangelize the poor, euangelizomai. So God has appointed him, anointed him as Messiah to evangelize the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And having read from the scriptures, he rolls the scroll up, gives it back to the attendant, and he then would be expected to preach a sermon. He doesn't. Verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, as we saw before, this is a scripture which prophesies the coming of an evangelizer who will announce God's return to his people, God's return to have mercy upon his people, to shepherd the lambs, to bring salvation. And it was a scripture which they've heard many times over. And they have longed for the day when it will happen. Now, Jesus reads it, and he says, "Today it's happened." So he turns the prophecy into what the prophecy is prophesying, if I can put it that way. So it becomes the announcement of the arrival of salvation. Well, it's the way he announces that is good news for the poor, liberty for the captives, recovering of sight for the blind, liberty for the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if I'm right in my understanding here, today this scripture is fulfilled. Literally, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. As you're hearing it, it's coming true. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, if that's right, then this is an event. What we're looking at here is not so much a message. We're looking at a historic event. We're looking at the arrival, the actual arrival of the kingdom of God in the world. If Jesus is speaking the truth, today the scripture is fulfilled, you'll hear. And in a way, this for me was, I think, the sensational kind of realization that the word gospel carries with it more than just a message, more than just a truth. It because it's the announcement of an event, it's so closely bound up with the event, the two go hand in hand. And when the gospel was first proclaimed by Jesus, Jesus is the original gospeler. Jesus is the one who in Isaiah is prophesied in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I don't know how he read that reading, you know, you could, you, when you read something, the meaning you give it is so much dependent on how you emphasize the various words. So if Jesus got up and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to," and read it like it had always been read, nobody would have kind of taken too much notice. But if he gets up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," then suddenly the meaning is entirely different, isn't it? And I think that's what he did. At least that's the meaning here. So, what I'm saying is that when Jesus first proclaimed the gospel, it was a historic event which changed everything in the world. You can see that if you go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark doesn't give us the doesn't tell us the way in which Jesus did it. He just summarizes what Jesus did in his own words. So Mark chapter 1 verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, a better word there I think would, no, that's all right, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the time is fulfilled today. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is, well, it's a little bit ambiguous there, is whether it means the kingdom of God is so close or whether it means the kingdom of God is present, is now with us. And because of that, you need to change your mind, you need to repent, and you need to believe in the gospel. You need to believe the announcement. So Mark himself sees Jesus as the original gospeler, who at a particular time in history after the arrest of John arrives in Galilee and announces the kingdom of God. I think I can, in the book I kind of try and illustrate that in two ways. Maybe I'll just illustrate it in one way from South Africa's recent history. If you think back to 1994, if you were around then, we'd been in Cape Town 1 year at that stage, and remember everybody lining up for the elections, for the first elections. Then it was a very, very exciting time. Remember Mazwe Majola, who was a student at the college at the time, coming to see me the day after the election, and he was overwhelmed. He came to me and he said, because Mazwe was in Martin's original group of young men who were training for the ministry in Soweto. But Mazwe, at that stage, was leading the South African, what was it called, the Youth League, or, I think he was, he had been in prison and all sorts of things, and he came to me that day and he said, Doc, I can't believe this has happened. He said, all my life I've been longing for this day, but I realised I never thought it would come. And he said, I've been saying to myself, they won't let it happen, they won't let it happen, they'll do something. And he said, and it's happened. So, you know, it was a wonderful time. But when the moment of the ceremonial moment, when was it? It was the 24th, was it, of April, when he handed over power. The old South Africa, with its old constitution, its old apartheid constitution, ended, and the new South Africa came into being with its new interim constitution, its new president, Nelson Mandela. How did the new South Africa begin? That's the question. How did it begin? And the answer is, it began with a simple announcement. somebody gets up and says, you know, I declare, and I don't know the words they used on the occasion, but they made a declaration that this is now the new South Africa, and we have a new constitution, we have a new president. And in the ancient world, that would have been called a gospel. It's an announcement which carries with it a huge payload, as you realise. So, gospels mostly were political announcements. And it's interesting that the gospel here in Mark is described as the kingdom of God. That's a political entity. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you could think of it like this, that God has sent his Son into the world with an announcement for the world. And it's an announcement that he is the new king of the world, which the kingdom which God is now establishing. But of course, the people in the synagogue of Nazareth heard it. People in Capernaum heard it, but what about all the other people? Well, how is it going to get to them? So Jesus then recruits 12 helpers. He sends them out two by two, and he sends them into all the villages of Galilee to announce that the kingdom of God has arrived, and to call on them to repent, to bring them their lives, their thinking and their lives into line with the new political reality. Yes, David.
So just help me understand with verse 15 of Mark. So the announcement of the kingdom and then repentance and believing in the gospel. So this is, again, before the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it does just maybe explain a bit more on how can Jesus... our understanding of what the gospel is, and then Jesus saying before his death and resurrection.
Whenever there is a gospel of that nature, a political announcement of that nature, the announcement of a new political reality, as there was then, the new South Africa, there will always be those who won't accept it. Who will say, no, we prefer the old order. Now, some of you may remember that when the new South Africa came into existence, there was a group of hotheads who jumped into their cars and went up to the Botswana and driving around shooting people. And I guess their hope was that they could sort of generate an uprising and they could put a stop to the new South Africa. They all ended up dead. Remember, the first one woman knew that her husband had gone was when she saw him on television hanging dead out of a car. It was a completely futile attempt to oppose the new political reality. But that's what happens when, you know, a new order of things is announced. So a new kingdom always carries with it the demand that you accept it, that you come into line, that you believe the gospel, and that you repent in the sense that you change your way of thinking around and your way of behaving around to fit in with the new order of things. So I think that's what Jesus is calling for. I mean, it was a very strange thing when you think about it. People must have scratched their heads because their understanding of the kingdom of God, the new age that was coming, was that, well, all poverty would be abolished. All sickness would be abolished. The Roman occupation of Israel would cease. Everything would be new. And, of course, the Messiah would be there, the King. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, people would have been looking around saying, where? They expected everything to change. Well, things did begin to change. Jesus was there, and although he wasn't kind of behaving as the king in the way that they thought he was, he started to do some very, very remarkable things. But, yeah. Any other queries there? Yes, Lauren.
Doc, can I ask, if we call Christ the original gospeler, so in that sense he's the messenger and the political event,
yes,
in a sense, is there any links back to all the figures in the Old Testament who were Christ-like, so Moses or David? Or is Christ unique in this sense?
Gosh. you'd have to put me on notice for that one. I can't see a link at that point, at the point of understanding the gospel just now, but there may be. The real link is back into Isaiah and that figure that Isaiah prophesies, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's how Jesus linked the thing. And then the idea is that Jesus will announce the gospel to Zion, Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem will accept the gospel and will pass it on to the cities of Judah. And ultimately, we passed on to the ends of the earth. Won't work out exactly like that, but yeah.
Isn't Jonah a bit like that? Jonah, who had to go to Nineveh and say, repent and believe, and sort of type of that gospel.
That's an interesting one. Certainly, in the ancient world, Jonah would have been understood as a gospeler. That he's been given this important public announcement to take to the whole city. He has quite an adventure getting there. But yes, I mean, he is a classic gospeler. However, the gospel that he has for Nineveh is not what we call the gospel. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. It was an announcement of judgment, in fact. A judgment God didn't intend to carry out, but... Well, it was an announcement which brought about repentance, yes, so the judgment never came. But certainly the content of the announcement was judgment, not the coming of the kingdom of God. So it was a different gospel, but yes, he was a gospel, and he's a good picture of a gospel. And having said that, going back to Lauren's question, maybe there is a connection there that I hadn't seen, because Jesus does liken himself. Jesus likens himself or compares himself with Jonah more than any other prophet. So maybe he saw something there that I haven't seen before. Yeah.
So I'm just trying connecting these ideas. The role of the baptizer. If Jesus is the original gospeler and he's essentially announcing himself, is the baptizer also sort of an under-gospeler in some sense? A pre-gospeler? I don't know.
Well, if you think of gospel language in secular terms, yes, he's being sent with an important announcement that the Messiah is coming. But it's still very much an announcement about the future. It's not the gospel as we understand it, although he is evangelizing in the secular sense. In the same way that in Luke chapter 1, the angels come with a message from God, and they're described as evangelizing. But I don't think well, their message is kind of a proto-gospel, but it's not the gospel in the way that Jesus says today, this has come true. The actual announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God is what Jesus is doing, and what we call the gospel now.
David, how common would the term gospel and the occupation of the gospel have been?
I mean, it was something that was familiar to everybody. If you read through, you'll come across it. The exception, I said that gospel is never trivial news, and the exception that proves the rule in a way is in one of Aristophanes' comedies, his plays, and he has these slaves who get hold of this sausage seller, and they convince him that there's been a prophecy to say that he's to be the new ruler of Athens. So they set him up as to believing that he's the new ruler of Athens, and so he comes into the Athenian assembly. And it's comedy. The guy's a buffoon and he's falling over and kicking chairs over and so on. And he comes in and he says, counselors, I have a gospel. Of course, they all sit up and listen, because gospels are big announcements of public nature. So they're all listening. And he says, I've never seen anchovies cheaper than they are down at the market. And then there's a stampede. There's everybody in the assembly sort of heads for the markets to get their anchovies. Well, that's satire, and he's just trying to make a point that the Athenian councillors are more interested in their stomachs than they are in matters of state occasion. So go to Luke chapter 16. Just one thing I want to show you, which to my mind confirms what I'm suggesting. Now, Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God is evangelized. I'm giving it to you in literal terms. The kingdom of God is evangelized. Now, that's interesting language. A new kingdom, what do you do? You announce it. You proclaim it. You publicize it. So Jesus says, the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament era, was until John. The scholars argue as to whether John's included in the old era or the new era, but it's pretty clear to me he belongs to the old era. The kingdom of God is evangelized. That begins with Jesus making his announcement, kind of way he does at Nazareth. And everybody is forcing his way into it. So I think we can see there that Jesus saw history as in two parts, really. There's the time of preparation, the time of promise, leading up until John the Baptist. And now the kingdom of God is being proclaimed and people are joining it. People are forcing their way in. That explains what he says in another place. In Matthew's Gospel, I think it's chapter 11, maybe, of Matthew's Gospel. It's probably the same. I don't know if it's the same occasion, but it's pretty much the same words that he says in Luke.
Verse 12.
Where is it?
12, verse 12, 11, 12.
Yes. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's a very puzzling statement, because John was a great... I mean, Jesus is basically saying, look, John's the greatest man who ever lived. But the simplest person in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, that really underlines the fact that Jesus saw his own time as totally different to that of John's. And then a very similar statement to that in Luke. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Yeah. If there's anything anyone wants to ask, ask it. Otherwise, turn over to Luke chapter 10. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now, that's always been a puzzle to commentators. Why were they not allowed to greet anybody on the road, on the way? Whatever house you enter, say, peace be to this house. Remember what, back to Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the evangelizer who evangelizes peace. Any house you enter, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. The other curious thing about this is carry no money bag, no knapsack. Well, that's clear enough, but no sandals. And greet no one on the way. So they were actually sent out barefoot. And that requires a bit of explanation, but it goes along with the idea of not greeting anybody on the road. These are men who are being sent with an extraordinarily important message. They are gospelers. And I suspect, somebody needs to do a PhD dissertation on this, but I suspect that the professional gospeler ran without shoes. His feet were so, like the East African runners who run without shoes, their feet are so tough. They run with shoes, it slows them down. They're really trained, like the zoo, like Shaka trained the Zulus up to train them up so their feet were so tough they could run into battle barefoot. But of course these were not professional couriers, they were just ordinary people. So by the time they reached wherever they were being sent to, their feet are going to be a bloody mess. And I think that would have drawn attention. People would have, they came two by two, and their feet are in a disgraceful mess, so they enter into a house and they say, peace with this house. I think Jesus intended that these men should be a kind of parable that people would connect them with Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the evangelizer. Well, here comes the evangelizer and his feet are covered in blood. But they're beautiful feet because he has a beautiful message. God has come back to his people. God is here. Mm-hmm. You might think that's a bit wild, but I don't think it is, because if you read the account of Jesus sending out the 12 around Galilee in Mark chapter 6, Mark makes the specific point that they are to wear sandals. Why would he say that? He wasn't conscious of the fact that there was another occasion on which messengers were sent out without sandals. Anyway, the point here is that Jesus can't do the whole job alone. Go, you have a look at Romans sometime, you'll find there's a place in Romans where Paul talks about the gospel being proclaimed to the whole of creation. And what does that mean? It's rather curious in its context. But I think what it means is that God has sent a message from heaven which is for the whole world. And the whole world hasn't heard it yet. But the message has come from heaven for the whole world. And so now the message must be got out to the whole world. So Jesus begins with the 12, then there's the 72, and ultimately, of course, there will be us. We'll play our part. Have a look at Mark chapter 14. Jesus is at dinner in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, verse 3. And as he's sitting down to his meal, a woman comes in with an alabaster flask of ointment, and she breaks the flask and pours it over his head. And she's criticized for the wastefulness. This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They scolded it. But Jesus springs to her defense. She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. You'll not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And notice verse 9. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So, this is very important because it shows us that Jesus envisaged that history would go on, that the kingdom of God would not have come in its fullness. There'll still be poor people around that you'll be able to help. But the gospel will be being proclaimed by Jesus' followers. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this woman's story will be told. And that also gives us a hint of the fact that the form of the gospel, as we proclaim it, I mean, Jesus was able just simply to announce that the kingdom of God has arrived. A very simple announcement. The Jews knew what the kingdom of God was. They'd been waiting for it for a long time. And now Jesus says it's here. It's come. So that was very straightforward. But the form in which we will proclaim the gospel, well, one form in which we will proclaim the gospel will be to tell Jesus' story. And what this woman did will be part of that story. Well, I've said nothing up until this point about the death of Jesus, have I? We've talked a lot about the gospel, and we haven't even touched on the death of Jesus yet. So now we really need to think about the cross and how it fits in. I said before that if you announce a gospel, if you announce a new political reality, there is likely to be a reaction. There's likely to be opposition. And of course, there was great opposition to Jesus' proclamation. There was, in fact, a counterattack. Satan does everything that he possibly can to make what Jesus is saying not happen. If we go down to Mark 3, there's a very telling little interchange between Jesus and the scribes. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, he's possessed by the devil, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now we learn something very important there. We learn that Jesus understood Satan to have a kingdom. And that kingdom is in conflict with his kingdom. At least he's come into Satan's kingdom and he's now declaring the kingdom of God. And that's likely to make trouble. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he indeed may plunder his house. Now, I think Jewish people would recognize that last little picture as a picture that they were familiar with. The strong man, the giant, who looks after all his goods, the strong man in his castle, that's a picture of the kingdom of Babylon. The king of Babylon overran Israel and took the people away as captives, took them away 600 miles straight across the desert. To get there the other way, of course, you've got to go up around the Euphrates, so you're looking at a couple of thousand kilometres. I don't know how far it is exactly, but they were removed from their own land, and the hope of ever returning was zero. And the hope of Israel ever making a new beginning was zero. They were captives of a giant in Babylon. But again, in the book of Isaiah, God asks the question, will the captives, the giant, be released? The answer being no, but then God says, but I will contend with the giant and I will release his captives. So this picture that Jesus is painting here is actually an Old Testament picture, which relates to, which is about Israel and about Babylon and about God. Now, of course, by New Testament times, Israel is no longer under the Babylonian Empire, but they're under the Roman Empire. So Jewish interpretation of this passage will see the strong man as the emperor of Rome. He's the one who holds the captives, but ultimately God has promised that he's going to contend with him and he's going to release the captives. That's what people would have been expecting. But Jesus identifies the strong man with Satan, with the devil. And what we find through the whole of Jesus' ministry is that he never sees any human person as his enemy. He doesn't identify the Romans as the real problem. He doesn't identify the priests in the temple at Jerusalem as the real problem, although many of the Jews did at that time. He sees this dark power behind all the political dupes as the real enemy, and the real enemy that he has to face and whose captives he has to release. The reality is that every man, woman, and child in this world is a captive of Satan, and Jesus comes to release us. But Satan is not going to just allow that to happen easily. So what we find, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, is a number of incidents where Jesus is being pushed to change course and not to continue on that path that God has put him on. And, well, you know the well-known story of Peter. Lord, this Jesus tells them that he must suffer and die in 3 days. Peter says, this won't happen to you, Lord. We won't let this happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He feels it as a temptation. And he shoves it away. Right through until the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's saying to his disciples, you know, pray that you not enter into temptation. And he is in agony praying to his Father that God will keep him on course. Not my will, but your will be done. And of course, even on the cross, they're crying out to him, you know, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And we know that Jesus could have called on legions of angels to come and help him at that stage. He could have called it all off, but he didn't. He hung there until the end. He was dead. So there's a real battle going on here in the Gospels. The Gospel story is a story of a great conflict between Jesus and Satan, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the real question, I think, that's thrown up by the Gospel story, I mean, Jesus is dead. He's dead because Satan has manipulated things, leaders, Pilate and so on, to kill him. And the question is, whose victory? Jesus has announced the kingdom. Satan has come into action, and Jesus is dead. So to all human kind of understanding, you would have to say the devil is the victor, Jesus is the loser. The kingdom he proclaimed was stopped. The devil put an end to it. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting, I don't expect you ever to read it, but if you ever do, it's a good read. Albert Schweitzer's Quest of the Historical Jesus. It's a study of 19th century attempts to understand the life of Jesus and the many, many lives of Jesus that were written in the 19th century. And Schweitzer comes to the point where he kind of sorts it out. And he says that those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' admission. Jesus thought that the kingdom of God would come through his ministry. And in the end, he believed that God wanted him to die on a cross and that in that way God would bring his kingdom into being. But on the cross, he realized he'd made a mistake. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he realized that God doesn't intervene in human affairs. And so he died. And that's the end of the story as far as Albert Schweitzer was concerned. Jesus was this great man who imagined that he could bring about the kingdom of God, but in the end discovered that it couldn't be done, that God doesn't interfere in human affairs. And so in the epilogue to his book, he basically says, now, you know, we've got to stop thinking the way we've been thinking in terms of miracle and God's intervention and prayer and all of those things. And he opens up the whole vista of a secular world. So, you know, whose victory? That would suggest that the victory was to the devil. But when you think about it from the other end, the devil has been trying right through Jesus' ministry to break his obedience, to turn him away from the path that God has placed him on. And Jesus is resisting again and again and again. And in the end, Jesus resists right through to death. So perhaps Jesus is the victor. He has gone right through his life without giving way to the devils. And so, well, the resurrection follows. Albert Schweitzer couldn't quite cope with the resurrection. It forms no part of his reconstruction of things. If you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, this is after Jesus' resurrection. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here is one man, the only man since Adam, who has gone through the whole of his life in total obedience to God, even under the ordeal of death and suffering. And now he's been awarded all authority in heaven and earth. These are the words of a king. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus comes out, in fact, as the victor in this whole struggle. The kingdom which he announced at Nazareth or in Galilee, which had come because the king had come. The king was there. The kingdom which was manifested in Jesus' mighty works and deeds. The kingdom which is challenged and to all human understanding destroyed by the high priest and the Romans and Satan. But which in fact brought Jesus to the end of his life in total trust and obedience to God, never having gone the way that Adam went. And then God raised him up and made him the king over everything. So the kingdom came, and then the kingdom was challenged, and then the kingdom was victorious. And we'll go on talking tomorrow about the gospel, the apostles' gospel, our gospel, and what Jesus' death and resurrection means to the shape of the gospel as we preach it today.